In this calendar year, as a church, we have been doing two things. We've been reading through the scriptures using the NIV Chronological Bible, which brings us into the book of Acts this past week and this coming week, and then into the epistles as well as they're interspersed. And then on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at primarily at Bible characters and how God places them in their time in history so that they can be part of his redemptive story. Our goal is that as a congregation, as an individual people, we would come to understand our own place in God's story, what it is that he has in mind for us in this time in human history, in the Quad Cities in which we live. Today, as we look at the book of Acts, we're going to look at the persecuted church. It's the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. And so as we look at the book of Acts, we're going to see the church in Jerusalem, the first church, was a persecuted church. And we're going to glean from that ways in which we can understand how to pray for the persecuted church today. Before we come to God's word in the book of Acts, we're going to look at this video from the International Day of Prayer. We want to give ourselves to prayer, not just in terms of day as being the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, but my encouragement to you is going to be that you pray beyond today, that you take advantage of the resources. You can go on the web to Open Doors USA, and there in their resource tab, click on the resource tab and then stories. They will provide you almost daily stories for you to pray about with prayer suggestions. We'll use some of those stories this morning. But the proposition for you today as we come to the book of Acts and look at the Jerusalem church and the persecution that individuals and the congregation suffered, we want you to be able to learn from the examples of the church in Acts, examples of how to pray for the persecuted church. The first example is that the Jerusalem believers as a whole, as a congregation, teach us how to pray for an assembly of believers. We started the service referencing a congregation of believers not in Iraq, not in North Korea, not in Tajikistan, but in Texas, just southeast of San Antonio, the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs. And how would we pray for that congregation? The congregation in Jerusalem in Acts 4 gives us an example of how to pray for, as a congregation, but more importantly, for a congregation that is suffering persecution. The context in Acts chapter 4 begins in chapter 3. Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and on their way to the temple, there is a man who has been brought to one of the gates of the temple. It's the beautiful gate, the scripture says. And he is lame. He's been lame from birth, and he's being positioned there at the gate so that he could beg for food or beg for resources, silver or gold, to care for his needs. And Peter and John, seeing him, say, "Silver and gold have we not, but what we do have we give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he does. Now, following that, there was quite a crowd gathering, and Peter seizes the moment and preaches the gospel. Well, in the context of the gospel, he mentions that this Jesus that they had crucified, who was buried, is now risen from the dead. And this risen Jesus is the reason that this lame man walks. Well, the temple authorities take offense to it. And they seize, Acts chapter 4, they seize and jail Peter and John for preaching the gospel and proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, it is in the context of their release that we learn about the congregation in Jerusalem, the believers who are beginning to experience persecution as Christ followers. We learn how they pray. I read from Acts chapter 4 at verse 23. And continue through verse 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, when the congregation of believers gathered, heard this, the threats that were issued, how they treated Peter and John. When they heard this, they raised up their voices as one in prayer to God. And they prayed, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And David said in the Psalms, 'Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed.' They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where their meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God boldly. So what can we learn from this church gathered in terms of how to pray for the persecuted church? First of all, I would say that we want to pray for the persecuted church that as they gather, they would have a faith-sustaining knowledge of God. That's the first thing we want to pray for the persecuted church, that they would have a faith-sustaining knowledge of God. That's evident at the church in Jerusalem. You know, life seems out of control, and they acknowledge that God is in control. They begin their prayer in verse 24 by acknowledging, "You are the sovereign Lord." They appeal to the sovereign Lord. You not only made the heavens and earth, you not only spoke about these days through your prophet David, but the very things that have taken place in Jerusalem in these last days and weeks were accomplished by your power and according to your will, even though they were administered by unbelieving, angry men. They did what your power and your will decided beforehand should happen. What an incredible, faith-sustaining knowledge of God they had. They were able to say that even the worst that could happen to them was not out of the hand of God. That all that took place in their life was filtered through the hand and the heart of God for His purposes and for our good. So they had a faith-sustaining knowledge of God. When we experience hardship in life in general, or persecution in particular, we won't always know why. God doesn't always give us the reason that we suffer so. But we do need to have a faith-sustaining knowledge of God, that He is faithful and He is good. We see that in the life of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. And so they pray to a God who sits on the throne, who oversees the events of men, even the things they have suffered in this day. So we want to pray for the church that is experiencing hardship, or we want to pray for people who are experiencing hardship or persecution, that they would have a faith-sustaining knowledge of God, that they would know Him in the midst of their pain. Secondly, we want to pray that they would have boldness in proclaiming the gospel. In the light of threat against them, in the light of the will of man who desired them to be silent concerning the name of Jesus, yeah, go ahead and heal people, but don't mention the name of Jesus. They asked for boldness in proclaiming the gospel. They said, "Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Verse 29. And that's how God answered. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just the apostles, not just the ones that had been called by God and set apart as apostles to bear the message of the gospel, but every member of the church in Jerusalem was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. We should pray that people who are suffering, or a church that has suffered persecution, would have boldness in proclaiming the gospel out of a knowledge of God who is good and faithful. We also ought to pray that they have a powerful witness in the name of Christ. That was a third thing that they prayed for. So we're going to just pause, and we're going to pray right now for those who are gathering at First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. Last week it was several dozen who gathered in this small church in this rural town. Today, the church is still a crime scene, and they've set it up as a memorial. And they've erected a tent in the churchyard that will seat 1,000. And the word of God will be preached. Let's pray for those who gather at 11 o'clock this morning in Sutherland Springs, Texas. that God's people would have a faith-sustaining knowledge of God, a boldness in proclaiming the gospel, and a powerful witness that would confound the wise of this world, a powerful witness in the name of Christ. Let's just pause and pray for those people gathering today. Heavenly Father, our heart aches this morning for this church family that has been forever marked by this horrific event. Lives lost, families broken, members wounded, lives forever changed. But I pray that you would move in a very special way among the leadership of the church and the members of this church as the cameras of a nation are upon them. That they would demonstrate a faith-sustaining knowledge of God. That they would know your faithfulness, your goodness, and your mercy in the midst of their days. That your Holy Spirit would fill them and give them a boldness in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that as individuals and as a congregation, they would be a powerful witness serving in the name of the Christ, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his glory. Amen. There's a second example in the book of Acts of persecution in the life of the church at Jerusalem, and it's the martyrdom of an individual. It's the example of Stephen. He teaches us how to pray as a martyr. Comes in Acts chapter 7. His story begins in Acts chapter 6. But as a martyr, Webster says, a martyr is a person who voluntarily suffers death as the penalty of witnessing to or refusing to renounce religion. In Acts chapter 1 at verse 8, we have the more specific theological, biblical sense of what a martyr is. In Acts chapter 1, 8, Jesus' command concerning the Great Commission is this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Greek word witnesses, if we were to not translate it, but transliterate it, would be martyros, martyr. A martyr was a witness. In the King James Version of the Bible, 29 times martyros is translated as witness. Only three times is it translated as martyr. In the general sense of the term, a martyr is a witness in the legal sense, in the court, a witness to the signing of a document. In a historical sense, a witness to historical events that can give firsthand testimony to what took place. Also a witness in an ethical sense. And that's what Stephen is at this point. He's one who has been proven in his strength and in the genuineness of his faith as he undergoes a violent death. He's unwavering in his faith and bears witness to the genuineness of his faith in the face of death. Stephen is falsely accused. There are men and women who have brought false charges against him. The charge is blasphemy. And he stands trial before the high priest, and these paid witnesses speak against him, bear testimony, false testimony against him, And the people drag him out to stone him. But Stephen uses this opportunity. He uses the opportunity of his trial and death to do three things. One, boldly proclaim the gospel. Secondly, glorify Christ. And thirdly, pray. Specifically, to pray and ask God's mercy toward those who persecute him. Now, the majority of Acts chapter 7 gives us the unfolding of the gospel presentation of Stephen, and he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to Abraham coming out of Ur. And he tells the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan for the people of God, showing different historical figures in their place in God's story, and ending up with the fact that you had killed the Christ, and you ought to repent. Now, he's a little pointed, a little bold. He says, you are, hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious people. It's time to repent. That made them a little angry. I think they threw their stones a little harder. They wanted it to hurt a little more. But he proclaimed the gospel to them, clearly, boldly. And he looked to heaven to glorify Christ in the moment. But his last words were, verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Angry, unbelieving mob, throwing stones, hitting him. And his prayer is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. If we were to pray for those who might face death today because they are a Christ follower, it would be, first of all, that yes, they have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to those who are seeking to take their life. That they would glorify Christ in the moment, but that God, by His Spirit, would give them the capacity to love and forgive their enemy. That's God's heart for us as His people. We go back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And the conclusion of the message is, love your enemy. Bless those who persecute you. And so he prayed. He prayed. And we can pray for those like Stephen. Now, if you're like me, and some of you probably are more than you wish to admit, you would be inclined to pray for the persecuted and against the ones doing the persecuting. Isn't that right? We want to pray for God's people who are suffering harm, but we want those that are doing the evil deed to suffer for it, to receive justice. Pray for the persecuted. Jesus says, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Listen to one Chechen widow and how she prays for those who hurl threats and insults at her for her faith. She says, I pray, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, where did she hear that? She heard it from the words of Jesus on the cross. And she heard it from Stephen as he died at the hands of an angry crowd. One crucified, the other stoned. And she says, I pray for those who persecute me. I pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The more they insult and threaten me, the more I choose to love them. Catch that? The more I choose to love them. And I'll even tell them, I will say to them, I love you. I love you. And I know that in your heart, you're kind. Well, that may be wishful thinking, that part of it, since they are fallen, totally depraved human beings, enslaved by the evil one. More accurately, theology is, I love you because God loves you first. Stephen's prayer was answered, by the way. Stephen's prayer, Father, forgive them. There was a man who was witnessing, a young man who was witnessing the stoning of Stephen. The record of the book of Acts is that the crowds laid their outer garments, they laid their cloaks at his feet. And he witnessed it, and he approved. He approved. He approved so much that afterwards he sought permission of the high priest to have letters in their hand, signed with their seal, to travel to the city of Damascus and to search out, arrest, and bring Christ followers back to Jerusalem for trial. The story is told in Acts 9. Acts 9, beginning at verse 1, the scripture reads, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice to him say, Saul, Saul, why? Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice answered, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he replied, Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Stephen had prayed for the forgiveness of those who were stoning him. And God answered that prayer by saving one who was breathing murderous threats against the Lord's followers. And the Lord intervened on the road to Damascus, tracked Saul of Tarsus down, confronted him with the reality of a risen Christ. And Saul repented and trusted Christ and became an apostle to the Gentiles, having a far-reaching impact. Imagine that. The third example, the example of Saul, the example of Stephen, the second example, teaches us how to pray for someone who is persecuted and may suffer death. But the example of Saul teaches us to pray for the conversion of persecutors. Pray as if God loves the persecutor as much as he loves you. Why? Because he does. He does. He loves the persecutor as much as he loves you. Christ died for your sins, John writes, but not your sins only. The sins of the whole world. The example of Saul teaches us to pray for the conversion of persecutors. The example of Peter in Acts chapter 12, and we're not going to take a lot of time for this morning. The example of Peter in Acts chapter 12 teaches us to pray for imprisoned Christ followers. Herod, who is king, takes a number of believers and arrests them. James, who is an apostle, who's elder in the church in Jerusalem, who's the brother of John, is killed by the sword. And the crowd likes it. And so he keeps Peter in prison, intending that on the next day he will execute Peter too. And in Acts chapter 12, we find the church gathered to pray for Peter's release. But stunned when God does. This is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts. Because the people have gathered. Peter's arrested. James is dead. Peter's going to die the next day. And so the church gathers, crisis time, they gather for a prayer meeting, and they're praying for Peter. And God miraculously delivers him from prison. And he goes to the house where they're praying, and it's locked. They probably have armed guards inside the door with conceal and carry weapon permits. Because they're hiding in fear, but they're praying. And Peter's knocking at the door. And they keep praying. A servant girl goes to the door and sees that it's Peter and comes back and announces, "Peter's at the door." She didn't let him in. You can't be sure. She didn't let him in, but she goes back and announces to those in the prayer meeting, "Peter's at the door." Do they rejoice in answered prayer? No, they say, "Must be his ghost." Because God doesn't answer prayer that way. God honors their prayer even in feeble faith. That should teach us to pray for those who are imprisoned because of their faith in Christ. For those who are persecuted, and acknowledge that, you know, the faith that's the grain of a mustard seed can move a mountain. And my faith might be dinky, but my God is great. Amen? Yeah. That's the example of Peter imprisoned. The people were praying, but they didn't believe God was going to answer their prayer. They might have been praying, "Lord, don't make him suffer. Let it be quick." And he's standing at the door. The final example comes from the first century outcomes. If we go back through these stories, the example of the first century outcomes to prayer teaches us to pray confidently. Pray knowing that God is able to accomplish more than all we can ask or imagine. That comes from Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Pray knowing that God is able to accomplish more than we could ever ask or imagine. Pray confidently. If we go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, we find out that in answer to prayer, God pours out his Spirit on an entire body of believers, and they boldly proclaim the gospel. Acts 4:31. After they prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Wow. In answer to prayer. Secondly, God pursues Saul, the persecutor, and he becomes a Christ follower, an ambassador of Christ to the Gentiles. In Acts 9, at verse 15, the scripture records, as the Lord speaks to Ananias, we get a glimpse into God's plan in pursuing this persecutor. Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. Third outcome, God uses the persecution of the church to advance the gospel. He uses the persecution of the church to advance the gospel. Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, after this great persecution breaks out against believers in all of Jerusalem, the record of Acts chapter 8 at verse 2 is, on that day, on the day of Stephen's stoning, a great persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. All. So, James, you think about this for a second. There were 12 then left in Jerusalem because they had just chosen a 12th apostle to replace Judas. Everyone else was scattered. Where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. Well, where had God said the gospel needed to go? From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, the church in Jerusalem was the first megachurch. Thousands were being added to the church daily. And God said, man, it's getting a little too big. And they were scattered because of persecution throughout Judea and Samaria, leaving only the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. Notice Acts chapter 8, verse 4, the outcome. Those who had been scattered cowered in fear, right? Is that what it says? No. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The Great Commission was being accomplished. God used persecution to advance the gospel. He still does. We've had the privilege of witnessing in this last century what happened as missionaries were forced to leave, some martyred for their faith, as communists took over China and the doors were closed to missionaries. And we feared that the church would die. And the church thrived under persecution. We were visiting with a missionary recently who said that the church in China's burden today is to send out 30,000 missionaries in the next decade to places that have been unreachable for us. Because they figured that's about the number of missionaries that had come from the West to begin with. Wow. God uses the persecution of the church to advance the gospel. He wastes nothing in our life or in the life of a church to advance the gospel. Fourth outcome, God honors the dinky faith of his people and does the impossible. Not only the releasing Peter from prison, he still does. He's still able and willing to do exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we ever ask or imagine. Ephesians 3:20. And final outcome, in Acts 12, at the close of the chapter, God does bring justice to wicked men in his ways and in his time. Acts records in chapter 12, after Herod had a thorough search made and couldn't find Peter, He cross-examined the guards and ordered them to be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. He went to his coastal resort. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they joined together and sought an audience with him. And after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Verse 24 is the key verse. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Mortal man passes away. God's word never perishes. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. I close with this letter from Sabina. Sabina lives in Tajikistan. Dear brothers and sisters, I want to thank you for your books. My name is Sabina. Open Doors had supplied Christian literature to this believing Muslim in Tajikistan. She says, "My father is a very strict Muslim, and after I came to believe in Jesus a couple years ago, I was beaten by him, as well as by a number of other family members. I have a distant relative named Medina, whose father was among my assailants. After he had beaten me, he told Medina and his other children that they were not ever to have contact with me, that I was a traitor of our state and of our faith. Last year, Medina and her husband and children moved to the same region in which I now live, and one day she came to my house in tears. Her husband had beaten her because of an argument that they had had. I tried to calm her down and explain that this is what happens in our country. This is how our marriages work. I also told her that this was not God's intent for marriage. And we started to talk about the gospel, and she was very interested. At some point, she asked me, 'How can I learn more about your faith?'" Rachel Perrine, you need to pay note to this because this was a mom-on-mom moment. She says, "I remembered the books that I received, and I shared with her The Power of a Praying Woman, The Secret of Love. And these books about marriage are so saturated with the gospel, I used them to share with her to encourage her and point her to Christ. A few weeks later, I heard someone knocking at my door again, and when I opened it, it was Medina. She was in tears. Before she came in, she asked me, 'Can you give me a Bible in the Tajik language?' She explained to me that how that evening she had been staring out her window, and to her surprise, she found herself praying to Jesus. And at that moment, she realized that she needed God's word to know him better. She says, 'I have come to Jesus, and I understand that he is God, and I want to invite him into my heart and my life, but I need to know him better.' Together we prayed, and Medina asked for the forgiveness of her sins that is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord." God is still using the persecuted to accomplish his purposes. And it's we who enjoy such freedoms that have the privilege to take time to pray. And I'd ask you to take a moment to pray for a Medina. Might be a Medina in your own life. A woman who has no hope and needs to know Jesus. a man who is violent because he doesn't understand the ways of God. Take a moment to pray for those whom God lays on your heart. Gracious Heavenly Father, accept our prayers as simple, as weak and feeble as they may be, and answer them on behalf of the people that we've put before you, that they might know Christ and the hope that is ours in him. Because you are able to do exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we ever ask or imagine. According to the power of the resurrection, the power of your Holy Spirit that is at work in us as a body of believers, as individual Christ followers. For the glory of Christ, we pray, amen.